Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 40. Now you have to bear with me. This is the fifth hour of teaching today, the 14th hour of teaching in 3 days. My throat is shot. My body is worn down. But I'm not trying to complain or anything like that for you. Look for sympathy or put you on a guilt trip. It's just I've got to get this class done, and if my voice holds out, I may have to cut it short. I hope not. I've got to be in downtown Seattle this afternoon to meet my wife and do things, and run some very tight schedules with very little help, and the help that we have is always contingent on their schedules and their timing and things down there. We have no one with a priority to our ministry. As you know, we haven't in years had anyone that gave us a number one priority. And that's just the way it is, and God's in control of history, but what should I expect? A whole nation's in chaos. If believers are not going to get, in general, are not going to turn back to God and repent and have revival and get squared away on the priorities of life with where our whole country's going to, why should I expect anybody to be concerned about the struggles of my wife and I in this little ministry that many people think is insignificant and doesn't matter? I have the ministry God has given me, and I'm thankful for it. I'm humbled that He ever allowed me to teach a single Bible class, because I've never considered myself to be worthy of anything, not even salvation. It's a grace gift from God based upon the work of Christ and the blood of Christ and what it represents. It's not based upon who and what I am or what you are. Everything is of God and nothing is of us. Man is positionally totally depraved. Our nature of corruption is filthy garbage. Even the finest, most righteous good works that we can do in human good through the leadership of our own old nature of corruption, also known as the old sin nature of the flesh, the old man, God looks at it like a woman's used menstrual rag. In the ancient world, it was a piece of old rag that they used to wipe away the dead blood and burn. If that offends you, I'm sorry. America's in trouble. The stock market, all the things that's going on, and people don't wake up to the spiritual issue. Well, we're looking at Samuel and Saul now. Samuel is still God's man of the hour, standing in the gap of human history. Saul is a man, is a believer with great potential. Now, God knows Saul is going to fail, but He's going to give Saul the opportunity to stand up and be counted. In the meantime, the people have rejected Samuel. The leadership, all the elders have rejected Samuel. We've seen all that. Samuel is off the wall as far as they're concerned. Yet Samuel is actually God's man of the hour. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity teaching you the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank You. We thank You for the opportunity to teach Your Word. For Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise, Your Word will not return void, but will accomplish that which we designed it for. We ask You to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory, both now and forever. Amen. We're still looking at 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're not through with 1 Samuel chapter 10 yet at all. We've got some lessons to learn out of it. All right, we have seen and give you the out. We'll run the outline down for you again. 1 Samuel privately anoints Saul as the king of Israel, 1 Samuel 10:1. Subpoint A, this will be followed by a public acclamation of Saul as king in 1 Samuel 10:24. 2, Samuel provides Saul with detailed prophetic instructions for the remainder of the week, 1 Samuel 10, 2-8. A, Saul becomes one of the rare Old Testament believers who experiences the filling of the Holy Spirit, 1 Samuel 10:6. It's called the anointing of the Spirit in the Old Testament. The Spirit comes upon him, but he receives a unique usage of it. B, Saul becomes a changed man by virtue of the grace blessings of God the Father bestowed upon him in 1 Samuel 10:6 and 9. This is all a review of things we've already covered. 3, Saul is pleased to talk to his father about temporal life, but not spiritual life. in verses 14 to 16. For Samuel calls another solemn assembly in Mizpah for the purpose of publicly proclaiming their new king. 1 Samuel 10:17 to 27. A, lots were drawn for each tribe, family, and man. 1 Samuel 10:20 and 21. B, meanwhile, Saul had time to hide himself. 1 Samuel 10:22. C, when he brought forward, many of the assembled people were impressed by Saul's physical appearance. 1 Samuel 10:23 and 24. And remember, the primary part of the assembly are the elders of the nation, the rulership of the nation, as the government is broken down, going back to the confederation as set up by Moses. Samuel stands alone as God's judge, prophet, priest. But Samuel is not the high priest. The high priesthood belongs to the grandchildren of Eli, a line that will be removed by God. And they are the functioning priesthood itself is evidently individual priests are carrying out their services before God. But there is not the situation that it should be, because the priests are not carrying out their job of spiritually teaching the people. There is great corruption in the government. There are great concepts of failure by man. Man is under sin and evil. The government of the country is set up. Samuel has become a comparative to Moses, so therefore we can see Samuel taking the place of Moses, standing at the top of a governmental system set up by Moses. However, Moses had an Aaron and a Joshua, and Samuel has no Aaron as a spiritual leader, and he has no Joshua as a military leader, who is also a man of God spiritually. He lacks that. He has the Council of 70, undoubtedly, the elders in concept, but they are, and the elected representatives are probably not there either. I'm sorry, he does not have them. They're probably not functioning that way. What he has here, but what he has is the elders are there. Let me explain what I'm saying, but they're functioning in individual confederated states. There is no joint council that Samuel talks with. There has not been one, evidently, since the death of Joshua. And the judges do not have direct emphasis relationships that well with the Council of 70 nor with the elected representatives underneath them. What you have is your division of people into groups of 1,000 families, groups of 100 families, groups of 50 families, and groups of 10 families, the breakdown within the government, within the statehood. All right, so each state in Israel, each of the 12 tribes, 11 tribes, Leviticus split into two, Joseph's tribe split into two, excuse me, I told you it's been a rough morning. Joseph's tribe split into two. Ephraim and Manasseh are making 12 states. Each one has a geographical location. Each one has patriarchal elders or elected elders leading over them and are respected leaders within the group. Underneath that, they would have divided the government out into the equivalent of what we would call counties, cities, and villages type breakdowns as to what they could do there for the people and where they were. And this is the lineup of what's going on. This is what the people are and where they're at. They've got the breakdown part. I'm sorry, I hope that the noise outside does not get on this tape. There's nothing I can do about it. Evidently, some child is out there. Just a second, and we'll stop it for a minute and see what's happening. Control the noise levels around us and what happens there, you know, and children have a right to play and people have a right enough to run up and down. Don't misunderstand me. Nothing like that. Now, back to where we're at. The governmental system is set up, just as we said it is down there, with the breakdown in this of governmental system. But Samuel has no Aaron and no Joshua. religiously speaking, there were undoubtedly probably Levitical priests that may have been doing their job here and there, but they were probably few and far between. Just like today, there are pastors in the United States who are faithfully studying and teaching their Word of God, but they are few and far between. There are churches that the pastors are concerned about one thing and one thing only, the evangelization of lost. And I believe in the evangelization of lost. I believe that God has called us to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone, to present it. The Spirit must convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We can't talk anybody into be saved, though. They can only be saved through the Holy Spirit convicts them within. And the work of what is, the Father calls. The Father draws, the Son calls. And the Spirit convicts, woos. The wooing minister of the Spirit is the convicting minister of the Spirit. For salvation, we call this the inward call. I've taught it many times over the years. Others are so busy doing one thing, raising money and trying to send out missionaries or support missionaries. They count the glory of the church by how many missionaries are on the numbers they got on the banners on the wall. Other churches are breaking down into little groups trying to, I guess, somehow or another recreate Israel. I don't know exactly what. I've heard all the different comments about it. But I don't see local church. I've never believed in division of local churches. I believe that local churches are for the purpose they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread. That's the communion table and in prayer meeting. That is the flagship of every local church, and I will stand upon that till the day I die. And I read you what J. Vernon McGee had to say on that very thing. Just the other day, he continues to be strong in doctrine, and the strong in doctrine out of Timothy emphasize the exact same thing, spiritual strength. All right, Samuel is the spiritual strength of the nation, but he has no help. He has no military general. He has no civilian and spiritual leader in Aaron underneath him. He's like Moses, he's the chief spiritual leader, but he has no one to carry out the assignments to make sure things are done honorably before the Lord and was set apart by the Levitical sacrifices and in agreement with the Mosaic law. It's not there. Now, the principle beyond that was, though, you've got the elders with each of the 13 tribes doing it their own way. Their own way, or 12 tribes, I should say, the Levitical cities, the 13 tribes, the Levites, and they had cities, independent cities, were also known as cities of refuge scattered throughout the land. The priest cities. They were independent cities within the government, a group there that were ruled by the priest, as individual city-states, you could say. And this is the background of what is, all right, back to the outline, which I borrowed from Pastor Bob Bolander's through the Bible in 1 year program, because I thought he did a pretty good job of outlining the chapter that way for us. Now, point four, then Samuel called another solemn assembly in Mizpah for the purpose of publicly proclaiming a new king, 1 Samuel 10:17-27. A, lots were drawn for each tribe, family, and man. 1 Samuel 10:20-21. B, meanwhile, Saul had time to hide himself. 1 Samuel 10:22. Saul was scared of being made king at first. He was a humble man, but all that's going to change, sadly to say. C, when he was brought forward, many of the assembled people were impressed by Saul's physical appearance. 1 Samuel 10:23-24. When Samuel goes to anoint David, what does God say? Man looketh on the outward, God looketh on the heart. D, Samuel recorded the ordinances of the kingdom, 1 Samuel 8:10-18, and placed it before the Lord, 1 Samuel 10:25a. The assembly is then dismissed, 1 Samuel 10:25b. The Lord has laid on some men's hearts to follow Saul, 1 Samuel 10:26. Others despised Saul and refused to offer any tribute offerings, 1 Samuel 10:27. That's the 10th chapter, and that's what it is. Saul is being brought in by God and given an opportunity to stand in the gap. C, Saul is going to be like Samuel. He's going to play a Samson. He's going to play a cyclical role, except unlike Samson, he's not going to rebound and recover at the end of his life. Now, we saw one of the larger puns, the word play between the words to declare and the leader. In verse Samuel 9:16, reading from the New American Standard, about the time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. We have here to declare, the word play between the word to declare, Nagid, and Nagid, the leader, the prince. You shall anoint him, Nagid, a prince over my people. We saw that we do not have king here. I went through and showed you the usages of the Hebrew word for king. Not present. Not present in this passage. I will declare unto you Saul. Look at chapter 9, verse 19. And Samuel's answer, Saul said, I am a seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go. I'm sorry, and will tell you that which is on my mind. He tells Saul he will agid, declare unto him what's in his heart. Another bit of wordplay that can be examined is seen in the use that appears in the words of come, go, enter, and prophet. We will go, we will bring, he will go, respectively. This is being played out. 1 Samuel 9:7. Then Saul said to his servants, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? If we go, what shall we bring to the man? Or what is a prophet to mankind is an interesting thing. The man of God, what do we have? There is a spiritual misunderstanding of how they relate to the prophet. Saul doesn't know how to relate to the prophet Samuel. He knows who he is. You've got to understand, Samuel is over 70 years old. Probably still 70, but over 70, but past his birthday, I'm convinced. Samuel is God's man of the hour. They've called him the old man. Now we look at the interesting cycle of things. Another phrase is the episode, now there was a man. Wayhish, W-A-Y-I-H-I-N-I-S-H. Five times before. Now there was a man. Now this was the initial position five times in the customary editorial beginning to the cycle of the book of Judges. Now Israel again did evil. And Samson's cycle begins with, now there was a certain man from Zorah. Similar clauses are found in Judges 17:1, 19:1, Ruth 1:1, 1 Samuel 1:1, 1 Samuel 9:1. In view of the fact that Samuel passes historically from the scene in 1 Samuel 25:1, it's possible that this is a subliminal note of who is writing. I have a colleague who believes that Samson, Eli at least, if not Samuel, were contemporaries. Now, there are those that hold to that, and that makes an interesting concept. I absolutely do not believe in all that Samuel and Samson were contemporaries from the time that Samuel moved out and began to fulfill his destiny before God. I don't believe that. However, I recognize the fact that Eli could have been a contemporary of Samson, particularly since he was a high priest and since Samson was blind and not functioning in a prisoner all of those years. God could have let Eli step into the gap immediately during that period of time so that when Samson closed down his work, nothing had changed. The quote that I was making was from of the colleague there, of course, was from Dr. Vreeland. I forgot to give him credit. I apologize for that. I was reading on the words from him on the notes there. I intend to give him credit and do so. But the contemporary of his that believes that is Dr. Larry Overstreet. And this comes from course notes from the Old Testament Historical Viewpoint, Northwest Baptist Seminary in Tacoma. That holds to the concept that Eli and Samson were contemporaries, and I have certainly acknowledged that that's a point that could be well considered, but not Eli, but not Samuel, from the time that Samuel stepped into his own at the age of 30. Hence, it is not out of line to believe that Samuel was responsible, and continued Dr. Vreeland, for the final editing of the cycle and the addition of two Dark Age episodes along with those matters that could have fallen within his purview. Otherwise, before and after do not usually begin stories this way. Because of Saul's status as the question mark of the Samuel narratives, we might wonder what kind of anxieties reared their ugly heads in the story. Sometimes they show up as events, like worrying over donkeys. So to use word like daag, D-A-A-G, mean to be concerned, anxious, worried, to worry, is 1 Samuel 9, 5 and 10, 2. Now, worry is indeed a multi-headed hydra and can rise to bite you in other ways. Now, I'm reading from Vreeland to relate and expound out on for you for a reason here now. I want you to see something. If Eli and Samson are contemporaries, and they could be, it could well fit the picture and help with the time frame there. Then Samuel comes on the throne. Samson has not, sometime before that, possibly when Samuel was still a boy, still living under Samuel there, but growing up by that, but even up to being a teenager under Eli, when they get the word of what Samson has accomplished and done. Then Samson moves out on the line there, or Samuel moves out and replaces Eli when Eli dies a son unto death. We have immediately a clear issue going on. And the issue is that God has performed miracles to show the people what they were doing, but the people have not responded to the miracles. And the people still do not believe God. In Judges 21:25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. An interesting concept. Now, Usher dates Samuel as coming on the scene in 1171 BC. And dates Samson, by the way, I throw this out to you to show you something interesting, and dates Samson as the 13th judge in 1161 BC. So actually Usher chose to start the book of Samuel 10 years before Samson became the judge in Israel. Now, this raises quite a question. Because Samson judged Israel 20 years, but part of that 20 years, Samuel was a prisoner. The character and work of Samson, C.I. Schofield says, are also enigmatical. Announced by an angel. He was a Nazarite, number 6 in Judges 13:5, who constantly defiled his Nazarite separation through fleshly appetites. Called of God to judge Israel and endued wonderfully with the Spirit, he wrought no abiding work for Israel and perished in captivity to his enemies, the Philistines. What was real in the man was his mighty faith in Jehovah in a time of doubt and apostasy, and this faith God honors in Hebrews 11:32. Samson shows the believer who rises and falls and keeps rising because he can't, because his faith is in God, though he sees the sins and weaknesses of his own flesh. How many believers have I known who are weak, who never completely conquer certain sins in their life, but yet they continue to press to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and that they hunger because in the fact that they hunger and thirst after righteousness, they try to learn and apply doctrine. Learn and apply doctrine. Despite all their sins and failures, they desire to fulfill their destiny or come close. God will sort it all out, that Jesus Christ will make it clear at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the demand for the king, Usher set the date for the demand for a king in 1095 B.C. In 1095 B.C., and had Samson born in 1165 B.C., because Usher held as I do that Samuel was 70 years old at that point of time when they demanded the king of him. Now, if Usher's dates were correct for Samson, Samson's death came in 1120 B.C. Which would have happened when Samuel would have already been 50 years of age, which means that Samson would have been a contemporary judge with Samuel during the first 20 years between the time beginning at the time that Samuel was just starting out as the judge at the age of 30. You say, what's all this got to do with? Well, it has to do with the fact that what I'm trying to show you is that whether it was just Eli and Samuel, the Samson, that were contemporaries, or if Samuel actually played with Samson also in the period there, it shows the total apostasy of what was going on. The total apostasy of what was going on in the land. But I say, I believe you've got to backdate that just a little bit further than Usher does for Samson. But you must realize there had been no victorious judge, and there had been no great peace in the land of Israel since the death of Abdon, the 12th judge, in Judges 12:15, and Abdon, the son of Hileel, the Pirathite, died and was buried on Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountain of the Amalekites. And he judged Israel for only 8 years. Before him, Elon had judged Israel for 10 years, and we have no information about what went on during that period. Before him, Abzan, the 10th judge, had judged Israel for 7 years. There were short periods in their judgeships. The fact that Eli judged for 40 years is interesting and was the high priest. That's why he could well coincide with Samson. Now, the purpose for all of that conversation with you was to bring you to the reality of where we're coming from, the anxieties and the worries. Saul had to have anxiety over being promoted to be king. Samuel had anxiety over Saul being promoted to be king and over the whole thing because he saw that it did not fit the directive will of God. That's one of the problems with date setting, as far as certain date counts are done by people, including a couple of good friends of mine who do a lot of playing around trying to fit the Old Testament date period together. Could be that the entire reign of Saul, or most of the reign of Saul, is not counted. And by the whole reign of Saul, I mean because even though God anointed Saul and put him up there, Saul was brought in to be a king like the Gentiles. David was brought in to be a king like the Jews, as a type of Christ, even though Saul had great potential. Give us a king so we can be like the other nations. Not give us a king who will serve you. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And this is what a lot of Christianity is all about today. Give us a church that's like the other churches. Give us a church that anybody and everybody can come into and find whatever they want to and find their little niche in there. Give us a church of comfort. Give us a church of enjoyment. Give us a church of entertainment. Give us a church where we can choose what style of music we want. You know, see these churches, you know, and the mixed things, the old hymns of faith have been thrown out. There's no hope of them coming back to it because pastor's not going to do it. They move beyond the line. I'm old and obsolete. I don't consider myself a great man like Samuel, but I can relate to Samuel and what it feels like to be cast aside. Not just for myself, but when I see some of the great Bible teachers I've known in this country that I pushed aside and nobody pay, and the young people don't have any interest in them and what they're doing and where they're at down there. Not me necessarily, but I can empathize with Samuel to the point. Now, anxious and worry. The nuance of diag, to be concerned, anxious, worried, or to worry, is adjectival, and it could mean concerned, anxious, or worried. Webster's Knight Collegiate Dictionary says, to harass by tearing, biting, or snapping, especially at the throat, is a pack of wolves. We recall the episode in the Mogulai story called Red Dog by Rudyard Kipling. I'm quoting from Verryland again. To assail with rough or aggressive attacks or treatment, torment, to afflict with mental distress or agitation, to make anxious. And so it does not take a literary critic to point out that there is little literary foreshadowing on the name of our least favorite assassin, Doeg the Edomite, whose name would then mean worried, worrying. Worrying. Doeg, D-O-E-G, the Edomite, with a name that meant worrying. People worry all the time. Christians, I know, worry. If you have enough doctrine resident in your soul, you shouldn't be worrying. Why are you worrying so much? Because you lack doctrine in the soul. We'll see Doeg when we come in 1 Samuel 21:7 and 22:9. He's a worrier. Well, believers worry. Now we're faced with an issue, though. I was quoting from Vreeland there to bring us to a point here of trying to show you something interesting. Samuel has been around all these years. 40 years he's been the judge of Israel. For 40 years since the death of Eli, he has functioned as a priest in a nation of apostate priests primarily, as far as we know. Certainly not the high priest, because they've been put aside, even though they've taken their positions undoubtedly like Eli. The tabernacle is in one place. The Ark of the Covenant is in another. They're separated from each other. The Ark is never brought back to the tabernacle. At this period of time, the Shekinah glory has left Israel. And Samuel walked through a period. Now, one of the interesting things about Samuel now is Samuel has walked with God in a nation for which the Shekinah glory had been withdrawn. Shekinah glory does not rest over the tabernacle because the Ark of the Covenant is in when the Ark of the Covenant was taken, it was removed. The glory of Israel is gone. Saul comes on the scene. Now, it's interesting to note that Saul, as Israel's first king, is singled out as a personification of kingship sinfulness. Kingship sinfulness. Robert Polson. Polson Samuel. And the Deuteronomist. 1989. Wayland says one of the genetic questions pertaining to the Samuel narratives that we will have to ask ourselves is whether or not the whole adventure for the quest of the king is a fool's errand. Is this monarchy wrong-headed? Is this monarchy poorly managed? Or is the monarchy mistimed? Should we have waited for David to be born and grow up, or were we doing the right thing at the right time with failing human beings to demonstrate what a good king might look like when David arrives? Such has been the conclusion of some conservative interpreters. Polson noted that despite the fact that the kingship is provided for in Deuteronomy 17:14-20, that Saul, the first king, singled out as personification of kingship sinfulness. Now, Breland points out, because the monarchical experiment is provided for in Deuteronomy, because Breland does not consider Torah as having been written late, it would seem that there is some reason behind the conservative interpretation. Everyone would seem that Polson's point is well taken. Saul, at the very least, is doomed to failure because that is the way the narrator paints his portrait. However, we wax platonic. The Republic, and assume that somewhat skeptical position any human government is doomed to failure. What I really think on this matter has more to do with Saul's fall being illustrative of Jerry's law of the first offense. That is, in biblical narrative, Adam and Eve, Cain, Nadab, Abihu, Achan, and Ananias and Sapphira, there is a sense in which the perpetrator is singled out not necessarily for cruel and unjust punishment as much as sudden punishment. Whatever the case, it shows what God and the omniscient narrator think of the matter at hand. They then are held up to the infamous example of coming generations, example Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is the manifest and what is the opaque in regard to Saul's character? We do not see him in the early chapters doing much more than asking questions. He does not seem to know anything. Indeed, nobody seems to know anything except the servants. Saul's personal attendant and the water girls. So other than his ignorance and withholding of information to his uncle, what do we know of Saul's character? What does his hiding by the baggage during the roll call of Benjamin mean? Some have seen this as a sign of timidity. Some have seen the case by the withholding of information from his uncle as a sign of shrewdness. Can we really be certain? Polson says, shrewdly or timidly, we cannot tell. It is Guy who the narrator reports is telling Samuel that, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. 1 Samuel 10:22. Hence we are led to believe, because of the word hiding, that he is afraid of something. Ever would be a coy ploy by the monarch elect to make something of a more grand exposure of the monarch elect. But as it may, head and shoulders taller, Saul looks like a king, as the people acknowledge, but we do not learn much later. Until much later, 1 Samuel 16:7. God sees not as a man sees, for man looks on the outward, but the Lord looks on the heart. There is something that is not right about the man, and we are led to believe early on that will go no better for this king than it did for the abortive monarch Abimelech of Judges 9. The worthless ones are the sons of Belial, Belial, chapter 10:27, may also be seen as a verbal and conceptual tie to those of Eli in 2:12. The image is patent and loaded. Eli becomes, therefore, Belial. Remember that this is the man who practically raised Samuel. Fatherhood will not get a very good press in the Samuel narratives, Vreeland points out. Another good argument for Samuel writing Judges 17 through 1 Samuel 24 are so is Eli's sons and Saul's adversaries are called Benaiah and Belial. But despite the fact that the same general descriptions are given for both Eli's sons and Samuel's sons, these latter are never called Benaiah Belial. That would rather indict the author, or at least one might be viewed as a hero. Samuel, like Eli before him, would then become Belial. One's disclaimer department. We see the actions of players on the stage of Scripture. We hear their public and private declarations, but access to internal states is rare. Hence, we do well to limit our psycholinguistic assessment. Application is also more difficult in narrative. No question mark. End of the quotes there from Vreeland. Now, Dr. Vreeland points out sometimes questions are more powerful than declarations. Cultural conventions are somewhat a bit slippery. Tradition history strike an uneasy balance, R.E. Rachel's tomb. Though it may be obvious by now, the prophet knows the worries of fathers. Now, we have here that Saul was a saved man. Saul was a saved man. No question about it. Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He is called God's anointed. We will see Saul in heaven despite above all others. Now, Dr. Vreeland is correct. We don't know a lot about Saul. Here we have a man standing in front of us who is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ who, in an interesting way, the word king is used in certain references, but when a direct statement is made at one point by Saul, he chooses to call him a prince, a leader, and not the king, or Samuel, implying a question mark there as to what it was all about. Merrill Unger says, there is not a sacred history, a character more melancholy to contemplate than that of Saul. He was naturally humble and modest, though of strong passions. His natural rashness was controlled neither by a powerful understanding nor a scrupulous conscience, and the obligations of duties of gratitude always felt by him too slightly were totally disregarded when ambition, envy, and jealousy had taken possession of his mind. He seems never to have accepted God unconditionally and trusted him implicitly, but as the names of his children would indicate, wavered between the worship of God and the old heathenish superstitions. David, beyond the influence of prophetic inspiration, again the slave of his common pursuits. In other words, he was like Paul in Romans 8 speaks of, that which I would not do, I do, and that which I would do, I do not. At one time pleading with the prophet to reveal to him the will of Jehovah, at another time disobeying his commands. Now driving out the land, all having familiar spirits, only to consult afterwards with the witch of Endor. In him also is seen the moral anomaly or contradictions, which would be incredible did we not so often witness it, of an individual pursuing habitually a course which his better nature pronounces not only sinful, but insane. An interesting concept to understand him. Saul was the son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin, as we point out to you, a powerful and wealthy chief, although the family to which he belongs was of little importance. The time and place of Saul's birth is never given. The Israelites have been since Joshua under the rule of judges, raised up by God to meet emergencies that arose through the defection and idolatry of the people. In those days there was no king in the land. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. The corrupt administration of Samuel's sons furnished the Hebrews an occasion for rejecting the theocracy, as we've seen. This, together with an invasion of the Ammonites and a love of novelty, conspired in prompting the demand for the king. Samuel was instructed by God, granted, but told the people the evils that are going to follow. So we see from the beginning Saul is set up by God, who reads the heart, to be the kind of king that they said they wanted when they said, quote, give us a king so we can be like the other nations. Samuel warned them. They continued to persist in their demands. The establishment and vigorous development of Saul's regal supremacy in chapters 8 to 15. And then the scripture then gives the decline and overthrow of his monarchy in chapters 16 to 31. Samuel is considered to be the second greatest man in Israel to Moses as a prophet by Jeremiah. Also in the Psalm, probably by David. And yet, he gets very little coverage of what he actually did for the people. Samuel went about doing his job in a quiet, evidently obscure way. Even though he was legally the most powerful man in Israel as God's chosen judge, as God's first great prophet since Moses to stand before the people and the one chosen to institute to the nation the gift, the office of prophet. There were people with the spiritual gift of prophet. That's what the school of prophets was all about. Many of whom just simply taught the word of God, but there was only one office of a prophet. The office, you could have the gift without the office. The gift and office came together, brought greater power and things in them. The men who held both the gift and the office, of course, clearly, inside the nation of Israel were Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, and then the writers of the prophetic scriptures, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the rest of the Old Testament prophetic writers. The establishment of the monarchy is introduced by the negotiation of the elders of Israel with Samuel concerning the appointment of a king, and as we saw. Then Saul meets Samuel. Saul is out looking for lost asses that have run away, trying to find them. Samuel is told he's coming. It takes a servant to lead Saul to Samuel. It does not occur to Saul to go to Samuel, which tells us something else about Samuel. Saul. Saul was a big and powerful man. Saul was a courageous man. At one point, they're saying Saul slew his thousands. He couldn't handle the fact that David slew his tens of thousands. Saul was a great military hero at first. So cowardice entered into his soul after he went into spiritual reversionism. And the cowardice came directly out of, unquestionably, spiritual reversionism. Now God ordered Samuel to anoint Saul. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured upon Saul's head and kissed him, anointing thee to be captain over his inheritance. 9:27-10:1. To confirm the consecration, Samuel gave him three signs which would occur. First, 2 men at the tomb of Rachel should meet him and tell him of the finding of the asses and the anxiety of Saul's father for him. Secondly, 3 men should be met in the plain of Tabor, going with sacrifices to Bethel, and they should give Saul 2 loaves in their offering. Thirdly, at Gibeah he should meet a company of prophets, and he himself should prophesy, thereby again confirming that Saul was a believer that God was promoting and giving every opportunity to. But yet he gave him volition, and he knew that he was going to fail. The decreed will of God includes, of course, everything that will happen in history, so his failures are included. But his failures were not a part of his father's directive will. Sin and evil always comes out of the permissive will of God. We've pointed that out to you many times. Now, the mysterious interview with Samuel did not fully suffice. He acknowledged Saul as king. Samuel therefore called a national assembly at Mizpah, and here instructed the tribes to choose a king by lot. The result of the lots being regarded as divine decision. Saul was accredited by this act in the sight of the whole nation as a king appointed by the Lord, and he himself more fully assured of the certainty of his own election on the part of God. Saul was hiding away. God saved the king. He returned to his home in Gibeah, followed by a band of men whose heart God had touched. But he already began to taste the bitterness of royalty, for there were some who said, "How shall this man save us?" Victory over the Ammonites lies ahead. We're going to study Saul's victory over the Ammonites. Then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it over his head, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler of his inheritance?" Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, chapter 11. Now, Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. Now remember, chapter 11 shows how the initial opposition against Saul was overcome and how the king proved himself. Both Jabesh and Gilead of the territory of the Ammonites were located east of the Jordan River. East of the Jordan River. All right, let's look at the outline of chapter 11. One, Saul's first test as king is to deal with Ammonite invasion. We have Ahash, N-A-H-A-S-H, meaning serpent in the Hebrew. Nakash, I should pronounce it Nakash, but spelled N-A-H-A-S-H, serpent. Immediately challenged the new Hebrew king. Word gets out there's a king. He goes in. B, Jabesh Gilead is willing to surrender until the terms are spelled out. 1 Samuel 11, 1 and 2. 2, Jabesh Gilead sends messengers to King Saul requesting his deliverance of them. 1 Samuel 11, 3 to 5. 3, Saul filled with the Holy Spirit mightily and brought about a great victory over the Ammonites. 1 Samuel 11, 6 to 11. 4, following the victory, some people wanted to execute the doubters from chapter 10. 1 Samuel 11, 12 and 13. 5, Israel conducted a second installation ceremony for King Saul. 1 Samuel 11, 14 and 15. The time was at hand. God was in control of history. He is going to promote a king, an unqualified king in many ways, but a qualified king as far as the world system would consider him, because he was a man who could fight. And at the beginning, he was not afraid to fight. And as long as he stayed positive to the things of God, God would give him victory. But when he turned his back on the things of God, he would find himself in trouble. You cannot turn away from God. You cannot abandon the things of God. Too many people try to do this so often. They start out walking with the Lord, and the Lord is taking them through, and then they get a little promotion, and it goes to their head, and they fall on their face. And then someone who put them up under iconoclastic arrogance sees them fall, and they abandon him. And the person is never given an opportunity to recover. The siege of Jabesh by Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. The movement is made. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, picks up a renewal of a war with the Ammonites, which according to Judges 10:11, Israel had victoriously carried on under Jephthah. No doubt Nahash made the same charge against Israel, claiming the territory east of the Jordan, which it was alleged Israel had taken from the Ammonites, which was then made by the king and repelled by Jephthah in Judges 11:13. And following, Jephthah's vision had not permanently broken the power of the Ammonites. Jabesh lay in northern Gilead and belonged to the half-tribe of Manasseh. According to Joseph, it was the capital of Gilead, according to the Onam, 6 Roman miles from Pella on the way to Gerizza, and is conjectured by Robinson and Vanderveld to be the same as the present rooms of Eldar on the south side of the Wadi Jabesh, in which word is not improbably contained in the name of the old Jabesh. Jabesh was the only city, Judges 21:9, which did not take part in the war of extermination against Benjamin. Its virgins were carried off for the Benjamites in Judges 21:6. We see here then a pacifistic, we're going to make peace with everybody people, evidently. An interesting concept. First of all, when they were told to come with the war with the Benjamites, when all the tribes went up to war, as we saw at the end of the book of Judges and in a flashback to it briefly, these people chose not to go to war. Not going to go. Now, when the enemy comes in and says, this is our turn, until they gave them a term, the people says, we want to make peace with you. Now, It's a nice journey from Beth Shan, according to 1 Samuel 31:11, 2 Samuel 2:4. Lying within the territory of Sion, the eastern half tribe of Manasseh, Numbers 32, 29, and 40. Its inhabitants were severely punished because they did not respond to the call against Benjamin in Judges 21, 8 to 14, when all these virgins were taken off to be given to the Benjamites, 600, to procreate. Every man being put to the sword and 400 maidens given to the Benjamites. The city survived the loss of its males, and next heard from as being besieged by Nahash the Ammonite. He offered to spare its inhabitants if they would agree to have their right eye put out to render them unfit for military service. Being allowed 7 days to ratify the treaty, they appealed to Saul, who raised a large army, as we're going to see, and defeated them. The service was greatly remembered, and when Saul and his sons were slain in Nob Gilboa, 1 Samuel 31:8, the men of Jabesh, after a night's march, took down their corpses, burned them, and buried their ashes under the tree of Jabesh. For this kind of act, David sent his blessings in 2 Samuel 2:5. Its site is not defined in Scripture. Josephus in Antiquities called Jabesh the metropolis of Gilead. Robertson supposes his report out to be the ruins of Endor and the Wadi Yabesh. Nelson Glucker locates it about 10 miles southeast of Bethshan on Twin Mounds. Tel El Bekberah and Tel Abu Haraz on the Wadi Yabesh, flowing into the Jordan Sea of the Lake of Galilee. Now, we'll pick up with the war in the next class. I'm going to cut this class a little short because my voice is totally gone, and I've had 5 hours today so that we can start the war fresh. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth, and claim your promise it will not return void. Fulfill what you designed. Father, we ask you to supply all of our needs and over the ministry in Christ's name, and also the needs of all those involved in the ministry. Amen.